2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. And our text this morning will be 2 Corinthians 1:12 through 2:13. 2 Corinthians 1:12 through 2:13. If you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find it on page 964 as we now look at our second sermon as we will look through this book. And if you will, again, as is our custom, would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, down through chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than that which you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in the faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we believe that you are a God, not simply who exists and who has made everything that is made, everything that exists, but also that you are a God who has chosen to speak. Reveal to your people that you are there. And we thank you not only that you have spoken, but that you have spoken most chiefly in your Son, and that you have preserved that testimony as the Scripture. And so as we open up now this word, to look at it, to see how your word instructs us, how it teaches us of who you are and how we should live, we ask for great grace, in order that we might then know you as we should, know your commands as we should, and obey them as we should, in order that you might be praised above all. For it's indeed
In the great name of our Lord, your Son, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. How do we function together as a church? Now, if you think of church simply as that which we do on Sunday morning, that question is no bigger than how do we order our services? You know, what songs do we sing? How should we go about preaching sermons and those kinds of things? But if you understand the church as a community of people investing themselves in one another's lives, not simply on Sunday morning, but on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and so on, day after day, week after week, and year after year, until the Lord's return, then this is a much bigger question than simply what do we do on Sunday morning. How do we function as a church is a question that we answer really every day of our lives. How is it that we live together, that we function together as a community of believers in covenant with one another? And seeing that large question, it can be made up of a number of smaller questions. How do we interact with one another? What guidelines do we use, knowing that my decisions will impact you and yours will impact me? How do we make decisions? In fact, altogether thinking that, how is it that I consider you in relation to me? How do I lift you up? How do I do things that would benefit you, knowing they will benefit me? Or how do I esteem others in light of myself? And even, how do we handle sin and repentance, living together as a community of believers? There are a number of questions that we could ask in asking this larger question, how do we function together as a church? And I don't think our text this morning necessarily answers all the questions we would have, maybe even all the questions I've asked right then. But I do think our text this morning goes a long way in answering a number of those questions and gives us some pretty good answers in answering that general question, how do we function together as a church? The text itself, 2 Corinthians 1:12 through 2:13, basically divides into five sections. So if you want, first of all, just a brief outline of the text itself. Again, I think it breaks down into five sections. In the first section, chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul simply begins openly declaring his boast before the Corinthians of having a clear conscience before God. So in 1, 12 through 14, Paul simply says, I have a clear conscience before God and I live that way before you. Then, in chapter 1, verses 15 through 22, this second section, he gives his motivation for changing his traveling plans. In 1:15 through 22, he gives his motivation, here's why I changed my traveling plans. Interestingly then, in 1:23 through 2:4, the third section, he gives his motivation for changing his traveling plans yet again. And then, in the fourth section, 2:5 through 11, he urges them to show forgiveness and comfort to a man who it seems that though was in sin has now repented. And then in the final section, chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, he recounts yet another motivation for making traveling plans again. So with that said, you may be asking maybe you're asking two questions. One, why is it that Paul takes up so much time and space recounting traveling plans? I mean, if this book is indeed what it is, and we know that it is, to say the Bible says is to say God says, then why in the world did the Spirit inspire Paul to say, you know, when I changed my plans to do this, here's what I was thinking. When I changed my plans to do this, here's what I was thinking. When I did this, here's what I was thinking. Why spend all this time on traveling plans? And the second question you might be asking is, how in the world do Paul's traveling plans affect us as a church today, or even come close to trying to answer that first question we asked, how do we function together as a church? Let me answer the first question simply. Why would Paul spend so much time talking about his traveling plans? Really, in the text itself, Paul doesn't say, here's why I'm doing all of this. But if you read the rest of the book and you pick up the clues of what Paul's talking about, and a little guesswork involved, I think, as well, you begin to see very clearly that Paul has opponents in Corinth. Again, he's going to refer to them later on in the book as these super apostles. It's as if the church in Corinth, and many of them, are turning against Paul because you have these individuals who have come in looking at themselves as these great super apostles, challenging Paul's apostleship altogether. So at any point at which they can put down Paul or challenge Paul or make the Corinthians question Paul, they're doing so. And it appears one of those points at which they're encouraging the Corinthians to question and challenge Paul is in his traveling plans. See, it appears that they're saying to them something like, maybe, if he's changing his plans so much, do you really think this guy's being guided by the Spirit? I mean, if you're guided by the Spirit, why do you have to change your plan so many times? Or, quite possibly, he's being challenged on the fact that he is even simply too cowardly to come to them. Or, and this is what Paul specifically takes up in the text, maybe they're whispering in the ears of the Corinthians, this one whom you trust so much and you think is being so straightforward with you, the one whom you think is doing everything for your good, do you know what he's doing? He's simply deceiving you at every point. Even the news he's giving you, they would take, just take his travel plans. I mean, they could probably press and say, on much deeper issues he's deceiving you, but just to show, even his traveling plans. How many times did he say he would come to you? Once, and then he decided to come twice. And then after he told you he would come twice, then he only came once. I mean, see, even there, he's deceiving you. And so Paul now, writing, as he does through much of the book, is writing in a need to defend himself, to answer this question. And so as he addresses 1:12 through 2:13, indeed, looking at his traveling plans becomes a big part of it, because he's defending himself. But the reason as well that this text is useful for us, specifically looking at how we should live as a community, is because Paul does something else in this text. He's not simply taking up this time to list his traveling plans. He also, in this text, I believe, does this. He gives his motivation. He holds up, here's how I live, here's why I make decisions, here's how I'm being guided. And then he holds up himself as a model to them, in some sense, saying, just as I have lived, so too you need to live this way, specifically toward an incident regarding a man in their congregation, one who apparently had been disciplined out of the church, but now who has repented. So as Paul holds up himself, saying, in some sense, even as I'm living this way, so you need to model me, I think we can hear this the same way. Even as we see what Paul does, even as we see how Paul thinks and how Paul's guided, I think it's informative to us as a community. Here's how we need to think. Here's how we need to be guided. Here's how we need to live. And as we look through here, I think these are things that are very instructive for us as a community. Here is how we live together. Here is how we think. Therefore, what is it then that Paul shares with them that we need to see as well? Well, I'm going to take every point and simply apply it directly to us, then look at the text, explain what Paul's saying, and then come back as to why I think it does and can apply to us. The first thing I think we see in the text is this. Again, all of these things, as a community living together, what do we do? Well, one, we need to allow every aspect of our lives to be lived in honesty and sincerity before God and one another. We need to allow every aspect of our lives, that is everything we do, everything we think, every motivation we have, it needs to be lived out as a community in honesty and in sincerity before God and one another. Now remember, even as we've said here, Paul's character is being attacked. His motivation is being attacked. His everything is being slandered. It's as if they're saying, Paul's simply deceiving you. So the first place Paul starts in this first section in 1:12 through 14 is he comes out and says, let me just start out saying, I've always been honest and sincere before you. Everything, my conscience is clear. That's how I live. I am not one who sets out to deceive. We see it in verses 12 through 14. He begins, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. That is, I've lived this way. I don't want to take credit for it as if somehow I've done all this by my own wisdom. This is by the grace of God. But he says, I behaved this so and supremely so toward you, verse 13. For we are not writing to you anything other than that which you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Paul's boast before them is his conscience. He says, I want you to know, I've not been secretive. There's been no need for deception. In fact, here's how I live my life, openly and honestly, in honesty and godly sincerity between before God and especially toward you. He's being accused of being secretive, of being deceptive, and he says, listen, here's my approach. In some sense, Paul's saying, I come to you as an open book. Here's what I'm all about. I want to live in such a way that I have a clear conscience before God. So I want my motivation to be right before God. I want all this to be right before God. And then I also want to live in a very honest and sincere way before you. So you have no need to question my motivation. I've said honestly, this is the way I'm trying to live, with a clear conscience before you and God. So there's no need to question. There's no need to think all of these things. And then, yes, he says, listen, it's by the grace of God. I'm not bragging on myself here. This is by the grace of God. But here's my hope, that you could see that of me, Paul says, and that you might boast before the Lord and say, Paul is someone who lives openly in sincerity and striving for a good conscience before God and men, and that is by the grace of God. And Paul says, on that day as well, on the Lord's day, I might say of you, of the Corinthians, even in seeing that in me. That's a testimony of the grace of God in your own life. You labor to live in good conscience before God, sincerity. And so there's no, on either side, on Paul's side of the Corinthians, there's no manipulation, there's no deception. We're just all striving to live in good conscience before God and man. That, I think, again, even as Paul's going to go through, I think that is very instructive for us as a community. So many times, and I don't really know why this is, but in churches specifically, I would say even in the convention on a large scale, as I'm anticipating this week, many of the political things, I think, that go on in the SBC, but even in the local church specifically, in local churches, it seems that so many times, instead of being a body who is all working together, simply all wanting the same thing, we simply want to obey the word. We simply want to do everything that's right. We simply want to be good for one another. What happens is that a church really, at times, becomes splinters of several groups of people, or maybe individuals, in which everybody has their own hidden agendas, their own secret aims, their own, unspoken things, that this is what I want to happen, this is what I want to be. And so what happens is, instead of a community, the church simply becomes a collection of individuals, and maybe smaller groups within the community, but each again wanting simply what they want and being very, very secretive and deceptive. The whole time, when I'm speaking to somebody in the church, it seems that maybe the church can become so much that when we speak to one another, instead of really simply wanting their good and speaking just honestly, there's a hidden agenda in the background, a deception. Here's what I want. Here's the way I want us to go. Here's what I want us to do. And if that kind of thing is allowed to continue in the church, it works against the unity of the church. It works against simply us investing in one another's lives. It works against us caring for one another. You know, one of the reasons I've asked myself at times, and even Wednesday night as we had this discussion about accountability in the church and really striving to growing in holiness, one of the questions I ask myself again and again is, what does a community look like? I mean, it's taken me so long, I think, to get to the point that I must not only be concerned about my own holiness, I must be concerned about the holiness of the whole church. And one of the things that has bothered me so long is, therefore, it must rake at my soul to think that there are people in the church and that we're walking off into sin secretly and nobody's doing anything about it. And so I thought, how do you develop a community of people in which people can be held accountable? How does that work? Well, one of the ways I think it begins is just by us realizing we've covenanted together, and let's all just admit up front, let's strive to live in good conscience before God and before one another, all simply wanting the same thing, and that is what God commands in His Word. Let our agenda not be secret, but let it be very open. We want to obey the God. We want to obey the God. We want to obey the Word of the Bible. At Cornerstone Community Church, what is our agenda? My hope is we simply want to be a church that reflects the glory of God. Let it be very open. Let there be no secret agendas. and therefore let us all labor to work together in one another's lives. And I do think, in many ways, we've taken good steps here, as even as we emphasize that when you join the church, you're covenanting with one another to labor in one another's lives. I think that's a good way. But here, I think, is where we start, even where Paul started, living every aspect of our lives in honesty and sincerity before God and one another. Again, that doesn't mean I have to tell you everything that's going on in my life, that we all need to know every detail, but it does mean that at every point we should assume our motivation is right. We simply want to obey God and do good for one another. And in those times, even when I do wrong, I should be able to readily admit it, because my motivation is right and good. So this is, I think, the first place we start, living in honesty and sincerity before God. But then again, the question we asked earlier, you might say, okay, then as a community, what guidelines, how should my decisions be made? Again, if my decisions are going to affect you and your decisions are going to affect me, is there some kind of guidelines we use for how we make decisions? Well, obviously, I think the first thing we could say is, again, very clearly, yes, what the Word of God says you do. But we can also say, yeah, but there are all kinds of decisions we make every day where the Word of God doesn't give specific instructions, even as we see with Paul in the second section, chapter 1:15 through verse 22. Here's the dilemma Paul has. He's been going around to churches and collecting an offering to relieve other churches. That is, you have some poor churches over here, and so he's collecting money from some and providing for them. And he has told the Corinthians, I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to collect of that offering. And then he changes his plans and says to them, I'm going to actually come to you on my way to Macedonia one time, make one visit, but then I'm actually going to make a second visit. On my way back from Macedonia, I'm going to visit you again. That is, I'm going to collect offering twice from you. Well, no doubt, you can see how the super apostles might have begun to challenge Paul here. Probably they're whispering in the Corinthians' ears, why do you think he's visiting you twice to collect money? I mean, why does anybody do that? You know, somehow this guy's just money hungry. He's just going after this. He comes and he preaches to you for free, but this is what he wants. Well, the question we might then step back and ask, yeah, that's a good point. Why in the world did Paul visit them twice? If he said he was going to visit them once, why change and visit twice? Paul gives his answer. And the answer is basically this, and I think it's the second thing I want us to see from the text. We must allow our decisions to be guided by the nature of the gospel. We must allow our decisions to be guided by the nature of the gospel. Paul says this in chapter 1, verse 15, again, explaining his decision. Because I was sure of this, that is, because I was sure of everything I said in the first one, again, that we live in honesty and sincerity before you, because I know we both live that way, let me just tell you my motivation. I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. That's the answer, but let's read on a bit in verse 16. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. And then he says, as they've told him, again, as apparently these super apostles are saying, he's deceiving you, saying yes and no at the same time. Paul says, no, I don't do that. But his answer very clearly is, I wanted you to have a second experience of grace. It seems the answer is this. Why would I come to you twice? Because I wanted to give you the experience of grace of being able to extend mercy to another church. That is, to be able to help them in their need, that is an act of grace. And I wanted to give you not simply one opportunity to contribute to that offering, I wanted to give you two opportunities. That's why I made my plans to do it that way. And then he takes up the charge. Was I vacillating in verse 17? No, I don't make my plans yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. And then it appears in verses 19 through 22 that Paul just goes off on a tangent. It seems that, if you read the text, that Paul started defending his motivation, explaining why he did this, and then he says, you know what? When I say yes to you, I mean yes. I mean yes to you, even as God's faithful, so I'm faithful in what I say. And then it's as if Paul says, God's faithful. You know, that reminds me of something. What's God done with his promises? And he talks, and so you could read the text and think, okay, Paul's going on about his travel plans. He gets called up. I mean, man, Paul, you know, he's really bad at this. He gets sidetracked. He talks about the cross and everything that God's done for them. And then by 23, he's regained his focus. I mean, he comes right back. Oh, but I call God a witness. It was to spare you that I refrained. He's going back to travel plans again, that I refrained from coming to you again. But I don't think that's at all what's happening in verses 19 to 22. I don't think Paul's being sidetracked at all. Rather, I think he's explaining the way that God has worked in the work of the gospel, in the work of Christ. He begins verse 19 saying this, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him." This is the main goal. This is the main conversation for Paul right now, the promises of God in Christ. Going on from there, verse 20, the latter part. "That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." What Paul wants them to see, I think, is not that he's been sidetracked. He's thought about the gospel, and so he just starts talking about it. I think he wants them to see this very thing that I've said. His decision is guided by the gospel itself. Do you see? It could appear to many believers here, especially those who studied the Old Testament well, that God really wasn't being true to his word, that he wasn't fulfilling his promises. After all, there were a number of things they could look out and say, God said he would do this, but where do we see it now? For example, God said that he would save us, that he would judge our enemies. Well, where do you see that? God said that he would restore the kingdom. I mean, God, there's all this talk about the kingdom of God. Well, where is it? Yes, I mean, Jesus mentioned something about it already coming and maybe as a mustard seed, but it's not here in great form. We don't look out and say, this is what the world looks like when God is clearly reigning. There's sin running everywhere. Death is rampant. So you could say to yourself, God himself has not been true to his word. He said he would fulfill his promises, and we really don't see them. So did he say yes back in the Old Testament, I will do it? And in the New Testament, he changes his mind. He goes, no, you know what, plan B. No. Paul says God's not changed his mind. In fact, verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. What Paul says, if you want to question God's yes to his promises, if you want to question God's faithfulness to his promises, then you need simply look to Christ, because here's what happens, and this is what we saw all the way through Isaiah, and it's what is true today as well. Here's what happens. All of God's promises come to us through Christ, because all of God's promises come to Christ. Or let me say it this way. All of God's promises come to Jesus Christ. Where does God fulfill his promises? He fulfills them by making them true in his Son, even down to the great name that he promised Abraham. Where is this great name? Philippians 2. God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus. What about the land? God gives Christ the whole world. We could go on and on and on about all the promises, but they all come to Jesus Christ. So the mere fact that Jesus came on the scene, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, and he was raised from the dead and declared to be both Lord and Christ, that shows right there God has fulfilled his promises. When he raised Jesus from the dead and says, he is the king, that's God saying, and my promises are sure. Well, then how do they come to us? They come to us in that as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, our King, even as this is true in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, what was true of the King was true for all the people, right? So if the King was bad, the nation was bad. If the King was good, the nation was good. If the King was judged, the whole nation was judged. So with Christ, our King, because all the promises come to him, and by faith we're united with him, then the promises that come to him will come to us as well through him. So this is not God saying, I promise all of these things, and then going, I changed my mind, I'll just send Jesus. No, this is God saying, I send Jesus because he will get all the promises, and then as you are united with him by faith, all the promises will come to you as well. Okay, great, we might say. Then why didn't God just do it right then? When he sent his son, why didn't he send Jesus and just go ahead and get everything over with? Why did he have to die and then be buried and raised from the dead and then go away, and now we're waiting? It's been now a few couple thousand years that we're waiting to see all of these promises fulfilled. Why did God do it that way? The answer, I think, is very clearly, I'll make reference to another text and then come back to this one. The answer is in another text very clearly, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter answers very clearly, and he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Why did God, when he brought Jesus to the earth, not just wrap it all up then and bring judgment and everything then, everything He had promised? The answer, according to Peter, is because God wanted to show us mercy. He wanted to show us mercy. How will we know we'll receive all those promises? Paul makes it very clear. Verse 21, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and has also put His seal on us, and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." We have a guarantee to inherit all the promises because He's established us with Christ. But why did He do it that way? To show us mercy. To give us time to repent. To give us opportunity to repent. So that judgment might not simply come immediately. Why does Paul go into all of that? Because, going all the way back up to verse 15, and this is how the whole section works together. Here's what Paul's saying. You want to know why I decided to come to you twice? Because even as God Himself has shown us mercy in fulfilling the promises, by making them true in Christ and then showing us mercy and not bringing judgment immediately in Him, but giving time for repentance, even as God has shown mercy to us in Christ, I wanted to give you an extra chance to show mercy to your brothers and sisters. I wanted you to be able to do for them the same kind of thing that God Himself has done for you. Is that bad motivation? Not at all. That is motivation guided by the gospel. That is Paul saying, what do I want for my brothers and sisters in Corinth? Is it to deceive them and work bad for them? No, what he says is, I want them to be able to show the mercy of God to others, even as they have received it themselves. Paul wanted good for them. So how is it then that we guide our decisions today in things like that? Things where the Bible doesn't specifically say, here's what you need to do, and there's what you need to do. At times I would say, again, I want to say, the Bible speaks very clearly to a lot more than I think we give credit for. So many times we say, the Bible doesn't give instruction here. Oh well, I'll just go on. The Bible says very much. But when the Bible's not clear on exactly how we make these kinds of decisions, I think here is what we do. We ask ourselves, in what way might my decision best reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that becomes our guideline. That becomes the grid through which we pass our decisions. Now, yes, I know many times I think people, we ask the kind of question, what would Jesus do? In some ways, I get the motivation for that. I simply just don't think it's helpful a lot of times. Because when I ask that question to myself, I say, I have no idea. What would Jesus do being back in first century Palestine when I'm sitting here today thinking about what car I should buy? I don't know, he didn't buy cars, Or sometimes the answer of what Jesus did is something I clearly cannot do. I'm speaking to a lost man. What did Jesus do? Well, he spoke in parables so that those who weren't called would not understand. Well, I shouldn't do that, right? I mean, he's God's son, so he clearly knows everybody's going to believe it. I don't. So what I need to do is just speak the gospel openly to everyone, right? So that question breaks down at some point. So what would Jesus do? At times, the motivation of that question is right. It's simply at times it's not helpful in guiding our decisions. But as a community, if we ask the question, how might my decision best reflect the gospel? I think that's how Paul was guided right here. That's what he's explaining. Why did I come to you twice? Because I wanted you to be able to show mercy, even as we see God showing mercy to us in the gospel. That's how we can guide our decisions. The answers will be numerous, but I think that is a consistent question we should ask. So how do we live together as a community? First of all, in honesty and sincerity before God and one another. Secondly, allowing us to ask their questions when we make decisions, knowing my decision will impact you and yours will impact me. How might I best reflect the gospel? And when you ask, how might I best reflect the gospel, then our decision should actually be building up the body, even as Paul's built up the Corinthians. And then third, and maybe more specifically here, because I do think this is a way of saying the same thing I just said, only with more specificity here. Not only should we allow the gospel, how might I best reflect the gospel in my decision making, but also we need to have a commitment to seek one another's holiness, even if it means my own pain or loss. We need to have a commitment to seek one another's holiness, even if it means my own pain or loss. We see this in this third section, in 1:23 through 2:4. Again, here's what happens. If it wasn't bad enough, Paul, who'd first said, I'll visit once, and then decided to visit twice, and therefore had all these questions against him. Well, here's what ends up happening. We see this in chapter 2, verse 1, when Paul says, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit. Here's what happens. Paul had decided to visit them again twice, but when he visits them the first time, it ends up being a very painful visit. From the rest of the letter, we see that, again, many of the church had heard from these super apostles, if you will, and they were questioning Paul. They were challenging Paul. One man, Paul mentions specifically, maybe even in the last section of our text, this could be the same man here, really comes against Paul severely and leads many to do the same. So Paul then, having said, I'll visit you once, no, I'll visit you twice, and then causing this questioning, why has Paul changed his plans, then visits them once and decides not to visit them twice. So now they're saying, great, he really is just deceiving us. He continually changes his plans. So why then did he change his plans again? Paul answers in chapter 1, starting in verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. The idea of that phrase is, if I'm lying, may God take my life. I call God to stand against me. If I'm untrue in saying this, then may you want to judge my motives. May God himself kill me if I'm not being truthful to you. He says, but I call God to witness against me. You want to know why I refrained from coming? It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to you again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in the faith. What Paul did, and we see this very clearly in chapter 2, verse 4, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish. What Paul did is after visiting them once, and it being a very painful visit, where they said, Paul, we don't believe you, we question you, we even challenge the reason why you visited us this time and why you're going to visit us again. Paul ends up leaving, and then instead of coming back and making that second trip, what he does is he writes them a letter. And that letter, according to verse 4, look at verse 4, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. When Paul wrote that letter to them, this letter apparently between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he wrote to them a letter with tears rolling down his face. No doubt crying out to say, please repent. Please realize there is judgment coming. Why did Paul write that letter instead of coming to them? Because he knew if he came to them, he would come and bring upon them a judgment. He would call judgment upon them. So what Paul wanted to do is he wanted to write them a letter allowing them an opportunity to repent before he came to judge those who were against him. This, again, is extending mercy from Paul to them. But let me also point out something. In making that decision to allow them this time to repent and giving them this letter before he simply would come and bring judgment, it cost him. Because if the apostles, these super apostles, if you will, are already telling the Corinthians, whispering in their ears, Paul's deceiving you because he's changed his plans and he said he would visit you once and now he's planning on visit you twice, can you imagine what they're doing now when Paul says, I said I'd visit you once, now I'm going to say I'm going to visit twice, but instead I'm just going to visit you once? Can you imagine now? Paul could have come and said, I'm coming a second time. I'm not changing my plans again. You questioned me once. I'm coming back now, and I'm going to vindicate myself right in your face. I'm going to vindicate myself right here. And those who are against me, you're going to be judged. And those who are not against me, then you can come and you can be blessed by God for honoring his apostle. So Paul, chooses not to do that. Not what would have been best and easiest for himself, to vindicate his own name before them. Says, in some sense, this might cost me the ridicule of those who are against me. But my first concern is not my honor. My first concern is your holiness. So Paul writes this letter, giving them a chance to repent. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? And I wrote to you as I did, so that when I come, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt surely of you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. Paul says, listen, my goal is not to judge you. I don't get kicks out of simply coming around and going, you're judged, you're judged, you're judged. I get my kicks out of seeing you live holy lives. That's my concern. That's my joy. I don't want to come and suffer by seeing you sin against me and you have to be judged. I get my kicks. My joy is your holiness. So you know what? If I have to sacrifice myself for your holiness, that's my joy. That's my joy. And that should be the joy of the community. As we look around and we say, we gather here this morning and we live our lives together week in and week out, what we need to say is, God, I want the holiness of my brothers and sisters so much that if I even need to bring pain upon myself, if I need to go through pain, or if I need to suffer loss in order for them to be holy, I want to do it. I think that thought is so far gone in the church, and on so many occasions, it's ridiculous. In the United States, we've become so individualistic. Even one place that I think we see it, and it's something that really bothers me, is in our worship. In our worship. So many times when I write of worship, the point I want to make is, when we gather here on Sunday morning for corporate worship, it is not all of us having our quiet times in the same room. It's not all of us alone with God. In fact, you've probably heard this, maybe even thought this. The height of our worship when we're together is a time in which you can just almost pretend like nobody else is there. It's just me and God. I don't think that's honoring to God. We do that all through the week. The blessing that we have on Sunday morning is that we get to be around one another. We get to be concerned for one another. We get to hear one another sing. One of the blessings we have as the church is that I don't live this life simply as, God, it's just me and you. But God, it's me and you and the rest of your people. And I care for them and I love them and I want good for them. And so when I sing on Sunday morning, I'm concerned how I sing. Not if I sing well or not, really. I can't approve that, I think. I'm concerned that I sing loud. Why? Because I want to encourage you. I want you to hear what I'm singing. I want you to be encouraged. When we sing, Jesus, I my cross have taken, I want to sing and you hear that and you be encouraged by that. And that's just one aspect. But in everything we do, we should be saying, God, how can we help one another? We are a community together, helping one another. And I should be willing to say, God, if it means my own pain and my own loss for their holiness, I want it. Even as Paul did in this text. How is it we function together as community? One, live in honesty and sincerity between God and one another. Second, allow my decisions to be come through this grid of the gospel. How might I most demonstrate the gospel? Third, be willing to fight for the holiness of one another, even at my own pain, at my own loss if necessary. And then finally, the last thing I think we see in this text is that we must see, because the church is a unified body, we must be willing to discipline, forgive, and comfort. Because the church is a unified body, because we're one, we must be willing to discipline, forgive, and comfort. Paul picks up in verse 5, talking now, saying he has all his travel plans. He's wanted to show them mercy. He's wanted to show them grace. And then what he says in verse 5 is appeals, it seems, to some individual in the church, maybe an individual who's spoken against Paul and maybe even rallied much of the church against Paul. And now, what's happened is when Paul wrote this letter to them, apparently, they all repented. and they exercise discipline against him. That would have been right, right? If he is not repentant, he is disciplined. This is what Paul had written to them before in 1 Corinthians 5. So they had disciplined him, but apparently what now had happened is they had disciplined him, and it had been effective. Because why do you discipline? Not just to say, we put you out of the church. Yeah, we got another one out, right? You discipline somebody in hopes that they might repent, in hopes that they might say, I've been put out of the church. This is a serious matter. I want to repent. And so apparently what had happened is this man had repented, and now the Corinthians were having big problems forgiving him. After all, he had come against Paul. He had brought them against Paul. And so what does Paul do? He instructs them to forgive him and comfort him. Verse 5, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it severely, to all of you, because we're a unified body, right? Verse 6, to such a one, this punishment by the majority, this act of discipline, is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or who may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. That is not simply in disciplining him, but also in forgiving and comforting him. Verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we should not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul instructs them, okay, you've disciplined him, that was right, it's had its effect, he has now repented, now you need to forgive and comfort him. Because we're a body, and he affects you, and so what you should want for him is good. If you will not forgive him, do you not see that you're hurting yourself? It's like me walking along and kicking something with my foot and hurting my foot and going, that was so stupid of my foot that I kicked that. Well, my foot's about to learn a lesson. I'm not ever using it again. Do you see that that's going to be bad for me? That's what Paul's saying here too. You put him out of the church. It's had its effect. Now forgive him and comfort him, for you're one body. Otherwise, you're going to let Satan attack your unity. You must realize that you're unified, so yes, you must discipline. This was his very reason for disciplining, because you're a body. What one person does affects, and if he is unrepentant in his sin, then that will spread. You must be willing to discipline, but you must also be willing to forgive and comfort. And especially as a people trying to live together in a right way, there are going to be occasions for this. There are going to be times when discipline is necessary. And there are going to be times, Lord willing, when discipline has its effect and there's repentance. And on those occasions, no matter how badly we are hurt, I pray that we would rejoice in forgiving and comforting and restoring. How is it that we live together as a community? We make a commitment. God, I simply want to live honestly and sincerely before you and my brothers. I want every decision that I make to be guided by how might I best demonstrate the gospel. I want to be willing to labor for the holiness of others, even if it means my own pain and loss. And then finally, because we're a unified body, I will be willing to walk with the church in disciplining and in forgiving and in comforting. And so, this morning, as we come to the table, my hope is this morning that we all, having thought again of the gospel and the unity that God has brought in the church, that all of us again say, yes, God, for the good of your church, I want to labor in obedience to your name. As we come to the table, typically we have a time of silence to prepare us to come to the table. And this morning, if you'll take your bulletin and look in there, you'll find a copy of our church covenant. And so what I want us to do, having spoken much about our commitment to one another as a body, as laboring together as a church, what I want us to do is, as we take this time of silence before we come to the table, I would like all of you to take that covenant and simply, in this time of silence, just read over it and be reminded again of the covenant that we've made with one another and with our Lord for one another to labor in the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters, that we all might be conformed to the image of Christ. And then as we look over that, and then as I pray, our answer is, yes, God, we want to fight for your church. Yes, God, we've heard your word and we want to obey. Let us then show our obedience in coming to the table. So let's first take a moment of silence as you read over the covenant, as the ushers and musicians get in place, and then I'll lead us in prayer and we'll come to the table. So let's take a moment of silence at this time. Even as we come this morning to the table, you've reminded us in the first letter to the Corinthians that this is an act of unity itself. or by taking of the bread together and taking of the cup together, we are proclaiming that we, all of us who take of this bread and who take of this cup, have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and have been unified with Him, have been united with Him, so that the blessings that come to Christ come to us as well. The life that is His eternally, we will know as well, reigning with Him forever. And so, Father, as we come to this meal, even having looked through this text and meditated on what we have covenanted together to do, to labor for one another's holiness, I pray that this might be a celebration of the fact that, even as Paul says, by God's grace, we indeed intend to keep this covenant and to walk according to your word. So may our commitment to you and toward one another be shown in our response of taking this bread and taking this cup. And may you thereby be honored and glorified. In Christ's name.